Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. And we say amen to that. Okay, Stephen.
Cool. You seem so far away, as it were. Please have your Bibles open in front of you, because I will be continually referring to various verses in this passage, which is absolutely jam-packed full. I'm sure now that you're familiar with the background to this letter. I think you've been looking at it since January, but I think it's always useful just to remind ourselves about the setting and the context as we head into this particular passage. The author of this letter, unknown, there are all sorts of suggestions, Barnabas, Apollos, but we don't really know who exactly wrote this letter. But he's writing possibly to a group of Jewish Christians in the city of Rome. Persecution is growing, their homes were being vandalized, their possessions were being confiscated, some of them had been in prison. And under the Emperor Nero, things would begin to get far worse. At this time, Christianity was illegal in Rome. Judaism wasn't. So the synagogues, if you like, were places of protection. So the temptation for these Jewish Christians to go back to their Jewish roots, to go back to the synagogue was very real. And so that would mean, if they were to go back to the synagogue, that they would have to deny that Jesus was the Messiah. So they would be turning their backs on Christ. So the writer sets out to encourage them, to exhort them, to plead with them not to go back to Jerusalem, not to drift away, not to turn their backs on Jesus Christ, but to persevere in their faith and to focus on Jesus. And as you read the letter, you'll notice that there are sections of pure doctrine, as it were. There are sections of encouragement, but there are also five distinct warnings where the writer certainly doesn't hold back. He challenges them, and as we'll see today, with some of the most harshest words, such a warning that the writer is just asking them to take on board. And tonight we're looking, I guess, at number four, warning number four, which comes in verse 26, a warning against a deliberate and ongoing sinning. Now, in many ways, where we started today, verse 19, it kind of marks a turning point in this letter to the Hebrews, because the writer turns his attention from explaining the superiority of Jesus. That's what he's been doing so far. Jesus is far superior to what happens in the Jewish faith and all the sacrificial systems, etc. Jesus is way and above, far more superior. But then in the section that we're in today marks the turning point between looking at the doctrine of the superiority of Jesus to the actual application of that to our lives as Christians. So chapter 7 through to chapter 10 in particular, there are some fairly weighty doctrinal issues that the writer has been writing to these Hebrews. But now, as we move into the latter part of chapter 10, and for the rest of the letter, it really begins to focus in on the application within our lives. So we might say that the writer is turning from doctrine to duty. He is turning from creed to conduct. He's turning from the lofty theological statements, especially of chapter 7 through to 10, to the nitty-gritty of Christian living. Therefore, brothers, verses 19 and 20, because of these powerful spiritual truths, this is therefore how we need to live. And actually, as you look at verses 19 to 21, as you cast your eyes over that, that kind of sums up the doctrines that he's been discussing in chapter 7 through to 10. But therefore, dear brothers, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we can now boldly go directly into the presence of the Almighty. In fact, we have a new and a living way which has been opened up for us. Because of Christ, we are able to go directly into the Holy of Holies. Remember the high priest who officiated in the tabernacle and in the temple once a year on the Day of the Atonement. They were permitted by God to go into the Holy of Holies, one person once a year. And that curtain separated the Holy of Holies from the other courts within the temple. But now, just as in Christ's body was lifted up, and in his suffering, if you like, he was torn down. In the same way, that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the courts was torn down and split in two. And because of that, we can go directly into the presence of the Almighty God, not once a year, and not just one of us, but all of us if we belong to Christ, whenever we want. And so because of that, because of these incredibly weighty doctrines, and we looked at the sacrifice of Jesus this morning, because of that, this is therefore how we need to live. And in verses 22 to 25, the writer writes to the Hebrews here, and he gives
five particular instructions, which begin with the phrase, let us. Let us. So firstly, in verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. We are invited to come close to the God of this universe with lives that are sincere and genuine. Come before this Almighty God because of the blood of Christ. Come before Him with confidence and with sincere hearts, undivided loyalty. And then verse 23, another let us. Let us hold unswervingly or unbendingly to the hope that we profess. Let us hold on tight to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that we all know people who don't really have any hope in their lives. They are drifting through life. They are simply trudging through life, putting one foot in front of the other, holding on to some sort of vague, fuzzy hope that things may well get better next week or next year. I often wonder how people who don't have a hope in Christ, how they manage to go through life. Some of the trials and the tribulations that people pass through. And you think, how do you cope? How do you manage when you haven't got the hope of Christ in your life? But as Christians, we have that hope, don't we? Let us hold on unswervingly to the hope that we profess. I hope that we're going to close with a song called Jesus is King and I Will Extol Him. But the second verse, I think, was written maybe on verses 19 through to 23. We have a hope that is steadfast and is certain, gone through the curtain, touching the throne. We have a priest who is there interceding, pouring his grace on our lives day by day. We have a hope that is steadfast and certain. And our hope in Christ guarantees our safety and our internal inheritance. Our safety in terms of eternally. We are eternally safe because of the hope we have in Christ. Despite the fact that everything else in life may well crumble around us. And then thirdly, the third let us, verse 24. We're urged, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And maybe you're reading from the New Living Translation. I love the way that the New Living Translation puts it. Think of ways to encourage one another to outbursts of love and good deeds. That we may spur one another on to outbursts of love and good deeds amongst each other and in the wider world. And that word, spur one another on, that we may almost provoke one another, that we may stir each other up to love and good deeds, that we may prod one another, that we may persuade one another into love and good deeds. And of course, we do this through active discipleship, don't we? We do this through praying for each other, through applying His word to our lives. But of course, we can only do that effectively in community. And that leads us on, really, to verse 25. So let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Don't abandon, don't forsake meeting together. And of course, as a body of believers, we need to meet together. Why? To praise God corporately, but also to encourage, to stir one another up, to pray for one another, to struggle together, to cry together if necessary, to challenge each other. And yet, of course, we can have 101 reasons why we could stay away from church. Church is a challenge, isn't it? At times, if we're honest. And there are times when we would rather be sitting at home than sitting in church, if we're honest. Maybe there's something on the TV that we'd rather watch. Maybe sometimes we feel as if we simply can't be bothered to go and meet together. Maybe we choose to stay away because we don't like the preacher. a laugh from down there somewhere. We know it, don't we? Church is sometimes a challenge. Now, the fact that you're here this evening means that I'm talking to the converted in this respect. But we all know that attending church can sometimes be a challenge for us. There are times when it is easier just to stay at home. But we're encouraged, as a discipline, not to give up meeting together. As we meet together corporately, as we read God's word, as we pray together, as we sing those songs and those hymns together, it should put us in a position where we are led into an intensity of adoration and worship that we wouldn't necessarily get if we were singing on our own in our front room. In bringing congregation together to sing God's praises, meeting together, there should be that intensity that wells up inside, that as a body of believers, we want to worship together. Maybe if you head to the Sound Centre for a concert, etc., the pleasure and the enjoyment that is felt by a group of music lovers going to a concert or going to a symphony, listening to a symphony, it is way more intense than it would be if you were sitting at home listening to the same piece of music on CD. There is something about meeting together as congregation. Our hearts should be uplifted as we sing God's praises. Martin Luther said this: "At home, in my own house, there is no warmth or vigour. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together singing God's praises, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through." That's what it should be like. It's often hard when we're on our own, but together as congregation, we are or should be led into an intense adoration of our God. Let us not give up meeting together. And here the fifth "let us" statement comes within the second half of 25. Let us encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching, all the more as we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming back, as it were. That word "encourage" is such an important word within the pages of Scripture. To encourage is to give courage to someone, to strengthen them, to urge them on, to cheer them on, to offer support. And how vital that is within a fellowship of believers. We all have a race to run, don't we? And we need an encouragement as we run that race. Let me read an extract from an article written by a marathon runner. "By now, the rigours of having run 26 miles are beginning to tell. My stride has shortened. My legs are tight. My breathing is shallow and fast. My neck aches from all the jolts that have ricocheted up my spine. Blisters sting the soles of my feet. I'm beginning to feel queasy and light-headed. The pain shoots through my weakened body, urging me to quit, to give up on the race. I keep watching my feet move on the passage of tarmac below me, one after the other, hypnotized by the rhythm. And those last few miles are seemingly endless. Hundreds of people line the route, and as they lean over the barriers, they clap and they shout, urging the walkers to jog, urging the joggers to run, urging the runners to speed on towards the finishing line. One runner, with his eyes riveted to the ground, trudges alone in their bare feet, holding in their hands the running shoes that have caused the pain. Other runners team up to help each other, limping along arm in arm like maimed and battle-weary soldiers returning from the front. Finally, the distinctive archway spanning the finishing line looms on the horizon. And spurred on by the urging crowd, with the sound of clapping and cheering, I run faster, pumping my arms, defying the leg cramps, to mount a glorious last effort. And then in a blur, I cross the finishing line, and there's an explosion of euphoria that breaks out deep within and overwhelms my aching body. I have finished the race. Well, 4 weeks ago today, my wife and I and my brother ran in the Rome Marathon. So I'm able to identify with that account. But what stands out for me as you run those miles, as this guy has said, are the people that line the route and some of the other runners as well. And they clap and they cheer. And occasionally I would hear my name being shouted out because our names were on our bibs. And they would cheer you on by name. I'd never met these people before. And yet it provided for me a real powerful picture of how it should be within the Christian race. At the 22-mile mark, my brother got severe cramp in his legs and ended up just laying on the floor in pain because of these cramps. And at that point, he is on the point of saying, forget it. That's it. I'm going to quit. And one of his closest friends had decided not to run the marathon because he'd picked up an injury a few weeks beforehand. And so he was there in a support role. He was there when my brother got these cramps and was laying out on the floor. He jumped over the barrier and he began to encourage him. He took hold of him and he picked him up, as it were. And then he ran the last 6 miles with him, all the while talking with him, encouraging him on to the finishing line. The power of encouragement from someone who was about to give up to someone coming alongside, linking arms, talking with him and running the race. The power of encouragement. Let us encourage one another. You know, sometimes the route of the race that we're on is quite straightforward. The surface is nice and level. It's easy going. But on other occasions, the route is harder. The gradients are extremely steep and life is hard. For some of us, the race might be very long and arduous. For others, the race might seemingly be shorter and seemingly not so have as many hurdles. We're called within our race to persevere, which is actually what this passage is headed, a call to persevere. But I tell you what, it makes a huge amount of difference if we are encouraged along the way. And I wonder whereabouts in the race you are at the moment. How do you feel at this point in time? We all have our own individual races to run. Are you running at full speed? Things are good, you're feeling good, spiritually, physically? Or are you barely managing to walk? Maybe for some, the race is proving tough at the moment. And as you look towards the future, it looks as though that gradient is getting steeper. And if that's the case, what do we need? We so need an encouragement. We need an encourager. Now, we may be aware of people that we know who have been knocked out of the race, either because they've tripped up themselves or maybe they've been tripped up by other runners. Maybe they've been knocked over by someone in the race. They've been hurt. And so at the moment, they're sitting alongside the race on the pavement, nursing their wounds, as it were. Their energy is gone. And it's vital, where possible, that we help them to their feet, bandage their wounds, as it were, that we've jumped over the barrier, that we've picked them up, and we say, come on, let's run, or at least walk this race together, as it were. How do we do that? By meeting together, by sharing with each other, by praying for each other, by visiting someone that we know is in need of being affirmed or encouraged, by sending that email to someone just to say that what they do is appreciated. Let us spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together, but let us encourage one another. And then in verses 26 through to 31, I think this is the harder part of the passage here this evening. One that I referred to at the beginning, this fourth warning, probably one of the most hard-hitting passages, one of the most, in the whole of the Bible, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, then no sacrifice for sins is left. Only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Now, I don't know about you, that sounds to me like an extremely serious warning. Notice that the words are not directed to a bunch of people who have never, ever been part of God's family. This isn't written to the unwashed of society, so to speak. It's directed to a group of Christians. The fact that the writer says, if we deliberately keep on sinning, who's the letter being written to? A bunch of Jewish Christians, a bunch of believers. This is very much directed to the church or people within the church rather than to those outside of the church. So we do need to sit up and take note. This is a serious warning. So what does that phrase, deliberate sinning, if we deliberately keep on sinning, what does it mean within the context of this particular passage? Now, we know that even as believers, that we all continue to struggle with sin. Even after we've become God's children, as it were, we're aware of what it means to sin deliberately, because sadly, there are times when we choose to sin deliberately. The Apostle Paul speaks about this frustration, doesn't he, in Romans 7. Romans 7, 18, 19. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the sin I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And as you read Romans 7, Paul gets very frustrated with himself and the battle that he faces. It was an ongoing battle for Paul. It is the same for you and me as believers. There is a war going on between our sinful human nature and our renewed spiritual nature. So does that mean, therefore, that if we keep on sinning, that we will receive the judgment of a raging fire? Not at all. Fortunately, in Romans 7, Paul goes on to say at the end of that chapter, thanks be to God, we've been rescued from this body of death. We've been saved because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our sin has been dealt with. But it would appear that there is a particular sin that cannot be forgiven. And the deliberate sinning that is referred to in verse 26 here, especially when we take into account the passage and a number of other passages that talk about a sin of apostasy, a sin of deliberately turning away from Christ after we've come to believe in Christ. So here is a person within the context of this passage who has received the knowledge of the truth. He knows what Jesus has done. He has understood the gospel, but then intentionally and knowingly decides to reject it and turn his back on the faith. In that case, a deliberate ongoing sin against God in this way, in that case, there is no other sacrifice left to cover that deliberate sinning, because they have rejected the one and only sacrifice, that is Jesus Christ. So to deliberately abandon the faith is to abandon all hope of salvation. The warning is actually very similar to a few chapters back in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, which you would have looked at a few weeks ago. It is impossible for those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace, to their loss. And as it indicates in verse 26 of our passage here, there is no sacrifice left for such a sin only a fearful expectation of judgment and of a raging fire to come. Now, you can appreciate here why the writer is keen to warn his readers again and again and again. Pay more attention to your faith so that you do not drift away. Beware of the dangers of drifting in your faith. Because although drifting and backsliding is recoverable, as it were, it can and sometimes does lead to a downward spiral of continuous and deliberate sinning to the point of no return. Whew. That's the warning here in Hebrews. Remember, he is warning these Jewish believers, don't turn your back on Jesus. Don't become apostate. Don't go back to the Jewish faith. Because if you do that and continue to keep on deliberately sinning in that way, then there is no sacrifice for sins left. Severe warning. And in verse 29, there are three awful descriptions of what someone who has understood the gospel, but then deliberately turns their back on God, three awful descriptions of what an apostate does. Look at verse 29. Firstly, they trample the Son of God underfoot. Quite a shocking phrase, isn't it? To trample the Son of God. An expression of absolute disdain. Turning away from Christ is like grinding him into the dirt. Secondly, in the same verse, an apostate has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant. The New Living Translation says, they've treated the blood of Christ as if it were common and unholy. Such a person is saying that there is nothing special, nothing holy about the blood that Christ shed on the cross. And then thirdly, this person has also insulted the Spirit of grace. So having rejected the person and the work of Christ, he is now also rejecting the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the only place in Scripture where the Holy Spirit is directly referred to as the Spirit of grace. Someone who gives and gives and gives more. The Spirit of grace. And of course, to reject and insult the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in an ongoing manner leaves one committing the unforgivable sin. Remember in Matthew, when Jesus talks to the Pharisees, in their arrogance, they were deliberately closing their eyes to the work of the Holy Spirit. That isn't the work of God, that actually is the work of the devil. In their arrogance, deliberately choosing to close their eyes to what the Holy Spirit was doing. And the inevitable punishment that awaits such an apostate is highlighted in verse 30. The writer again goes back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32. It is mine to avenge. It is the Lord who will judge such people. And as you cast your eyes over this small section from verses 26 through to 31, some of the words and the phrases that are used are horrible in terms of the judgment for that person. Verse 26, fearful expectation of judgment, a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Verse 29, the man who tramples the Son of God will be severely punished. And they're all summed up, those horrible phrases, in verse 31, one of the most sobering verses in the whole of the Bible. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think we often forget, don't we, how terrible that day of judgment will be. How terrible it will be for the lost on that day, whether that be for a hardened apostate who has chosen to turn their back on Christ, or someone who has never turned to Christ in the first place. I think we often choose to focus on not the wrath and the judgment of God, but on the love of God. Maybe we have an unbalanced view. Absolutely, God is love. He is full of love bountiful in love and grace, which is poured out upon us in abundance. But let's not forget, our God is a God of wrath who hates sin, and there will be a judgment. The reality of hell is that God's presence won't be felt. It will be a place where only evil reigns. We can't begin to imagine what that's like, can we? And yet, even within the church as a whole today, it is not popular to mention the word hell too loudly, is it? We daren't preach that nowadays. We'll preach the love of God, yes, but let's go a bit quieter on the judgment side of things. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, used to say, "I wish that I could suspend my workers above hell for 24 hours to show them what they are really saving men and women from." Billy Graham said that unless we actively believe in a future judgment, or that people are lost forever without Christ, the cutting edge of our evangelism is lost. Father, would you make us more aware of what we are seeking to save men and women from? If we just got a glimpse of how horrible it is to fall into the hands of the living God, wouldn't we be so much more active in trying to prevent people from going there? Yes, we need to preach the love of God, but we dare not forget the wrath and the judgment of God. For it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And within this section that we're looking at, 26 to 31, this is being applied to someone who deliberately chooses to turn their backs on Christ, having at some point accepted him. That's frightening. Which is why the writer to the Hebrews goes to great lengths throughout these letters to issue these serious warnings. And then as we close, very briefly, having issued one of the most hard-hitting warnings in Scripture, the writer then seeks to encourage and spur his readers on. Verses 32 to 34. Remember. Look back. Replay the tapes. Remember those early days of faith, soon after you became Christians. Remember how you stood for your faith in that great contest which resulted in lots of suffering. Think back to that time, says the writer, when you were exposed to insult and persecution. Remember how you helped others who were suffering. How you linked arms with them. You stood side by side and you supported them. Verse 33. And even when your property was taken from you, you were able to accept it with joy. Can you imagine that? Having your house confiscated? Having your property and all your belongings taken away because you believe in the Son of God? How were they able to do that? Because they believed that they had better things waiting for them in eternity. Here was a group of believers who had suffered for their faith. They weren't bothered about their possessions. Verse 34, they were convinced they had better and lasting possessions. They weren't bothered about earthly treasure because they'd stored up for themselves treasure in heaven. Begs the question, doesn't it? What really matters most in our lives? Do we care more about the contents of our house and our garage than we do about our spiritual growth or standing tall for him in a hostile environment? What really matters? You and I. Remember those days when you stood your ground for Christ? Because that sort of confidence and faith is going to be needed in the coming months and the years ahead. Verse 35. Don't throw away the confidence that you had at first. Don't lose the confidence in Christ when you began your race. You started your race so well. Remember how you felt? Don't lose that confidence. When I was preaching back here in January, we looked at the issue, didn't we, of holding on tight to our faith, remaining faithful to the end of our lives. And Hebrews 3:14 says a very similar thing to what is being said in verse 35. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence that we had at first. Don't throw away your confidence, for the end of verse 35, it will be richly rewarded. But it only will be richly rewarded, verse 36, when you have done the will of God. For then you will receive what has been promised to you. There is a need, is there not, as we run our races, to stick at it. This is a call to persevere within our faith. And verse 36, the very start of verse 36, you need to persevere, says the writer. You have need of endurance. And that is so applicable to us today as Christians. We need to be a people who persevere and a people who endure to the end to receive what has been promised. And of course, it's worth saying that perseverance on its own doesn't earn our salvation. We cannot earn our way to heaven simply by being persevering, as it were. But holding on in perseverance, continuing in perseverance, is evidence of the fact that His saving grace is working in and through us. So as we close, let us draw near to God with sincere hearts. Let us hold on. And sometimes that might even be clinging on to the hope that we have in Christ. Let us encourage one another to love and good deeds. Let us not drift away and reject our faith, for the consequences can be serious. And let us not throw away the confidence that we had at first. Let us persevere with a righteous faith so that we can say the words in verse 39, that we are a people that don't shrink back and are destroyed, but are a people who believe and go on believing, and as a result are saved. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word, which is powerful and living today. We thank you that you speak through your word. Father, sometimes it makes us feel uncomfortable. Sometimes we're inspired, we're encouraged, sometimes we're challenged, convicted. Father, I just pray that you would enable us as a church and as individual believers to hold on to the hope that we profess, and as a congregation together to spur one another on, to encourage one another. And Lord, we need your strength to do that, because we are sinners. We need your help. Father, grant us your help through the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit, and enable us to be a people who don't shrink back, but persevere to the end. Father, we thank you that if we do that, the promise is for an eternal life with you forever. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.